Okay. Wonderful turnout, and delighted to see everybody. I really want to welcome everyone that's here, especially the people who are not regular members of this class. And some of you might not know who Hadavar is. I just want to briefly explain Hadavar. It's a Jewish Messianic outreach ministry. It operates the School of Biblical and Jewish Studies, which is a robust Bible teaching ministry that meets here every week. There are a number of classes that meet, and mornings and evenings, and different topics, different professors and instructors. And I'm going to ask that our ushers pass out a little flyer on Hadavar, a little information piece. Go on the website, too, and look at the list of classes. If you have some interest in any of these classes, please, by all means, participate. Hadavar is dedicated to spreading the gospel around the world. There are some great resources on the Hadavar website, and they've translated a number of those into from English into Russian, into German, and into Hebrew. And so this really is a worldwide ministry. There are people around the globe that take advantage of these things. I'd like to also recognize a couple of people. First of all, Jeff Carter, who's back over here with the in the aisle. Jeff is the director of Hadavar. And I'd like to also recognize the pastor of Irvine Community Church, Dennis Sherman. And so, and then I myself, I'm Steve Esmond. I'm just an instructor. But last summer, I was reading an article in the LA Times about dinosaurs. It was kind of perked my interest, and I read about this research that this guy, Mark Armitage, had done. So I went into some technical journals and found in Acta Histochemica, a highly regarded biological scientific journal, an article by him regarding the soft tissues he had found in dinosaurs. And I've just had three semesters of graduate biology in college, so I'm no biological expert. However, I've got enough biology under my belt to know that soft tissues do not exist for millions of years, not even a million years. So these dinosaurs, there's no way they could be 65 million years old. And so I came to know Mark, and his bio is on the little announcement that you probably got for this special presentation tonight. Mark has authored many, many scientific publications. A lot of them are peer-reviewed. And tonight we'll just have a love offering for Mark up here in this basket. We're going to remunerate his travel time. He lives up in the Ventura area. And also for Hadavar, if you feel so led to make a donation, you don't have to, but if you feel so led, there's a what we call the Pushka box in the back. It's a little slotted box that you can make a donation to Hadavar. We'll probably run about an hour and a little over, maybe up to 90 minutes. We want to be sure you have time for questions and time to visit the microscope and look at these samples, and this is just fascinating. Cynthia and I bought the little book over here, the children's book, and it was plenty education for me. But Mark has an excellent DVD in the back that's got, it's really worth the price of the book. And to see this stuff under the microscope in real time, and it's just so fascinating and very, very educational. You know, the topic tonight is on dinosaurs, but we always read a passage from the Bible and start with prayer before every class. So we will do the same tonight. And I'd like to read a passage from Job chapter 40. If you want to pull the Bible out, Job chapter 40. You know, terrestrial and amphibious dinosaurs are the subject of Middle Age history or folklore, whatever you want to call it, but there are stories from that period of time about dragons and so forth, but we have a whole chapter and a half of the Bible that's given to the description of prehistoric creatures that are no longer, they're now extinct. And it makes you wonder, why would God allow so much space for extinct animals? Well, the truth is that Job, where these 1.5 chapters are, lived at about 2200, 2300 BC at a time fairly soon after the flood. And these creatures were probably on the earth. You certainly would be led to understand that from the context. And Job used the word behemoth in chapter 40 to describe one particular creature. What's interesting about Job 40 is with that word, he uses singular pronouns. You may be familiar with the word behemoth used in Genesis and 136 times throughout the Bible. It's always plural, referring to a whole class of animals like giant big beasts. Some people say cattle, some others say hippopotamus or whatever, but here in Job chapter 40 we have a reference to behemoth with singular pronouns referring to a particular species of animal. And based on this, Bible scholars think behemoth was a specific species, not a cow or hippopotamus or a crocodile. And he also is seen as migrating between mountains and marshes, hiding himself under trees, extremely powerful, untamable. He could easily have been a dinosaur based on the description here. Now, Dr. John Whitcomb, the senior author of the book The Genesis Flood with Henry Morris, believes that this dinosaur is none other than the Diplodocus brontosaurus. This one right here, the one on the picture on the left, is about a 100-year-old reconstruction from the Smithsonian that was built in 1905 and is there for viewing. You may have even seen this. The one on the right is an artist rendering of what the Diplodocus brontosaurus looked like. But let me quote from Dr. Whitcomb. "This is definitely not a hippopotamus as claimed by some early theologians. The American alligator and Komodo lizard are but a tiny remnants of a family of creatures we commonly refer to as dinosaurs. Except for a few small species living today, the dinosaurs that walked off the ark struggled to survive and have slowly become extinct over time." Let me read Job chapter 40, 15 through 24. You can follow along, or just look at the picture as I read this and see if it doesn't describe what's up there in front of you. "Behold now, behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down, in the cover of the reeds and in the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident. Though the Jordan rushes over his mouth, can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs can anyone pierce his nose?" Please join me for a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight thanking you for your word, which speaks of your great power. Power not only to create such magnificent creatures as dinosaurs and this behemoth, but everything, and also of your power to sustain our world and our universe, and power to tame all natural forces. Your word also speaks of your love for all humanity and your desire to save men from their sins. Tonight we ask your blessing on Mark Armitage as he comes to speak about important scientific discoveries he has made, which serve to validate the truth of your word. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, Steve. Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Thanks for coming out tonight. I'm really honored to be here among you, and If you didn't get a chance to come up and look through, look at the screen with the dinosaur cells on it, real dinosaur cells, I want you to do that afterwards and take a look also at some of the samples that we brought. And I just wanted to mention a couple of things about some of the materials I brought. As you know, creation scientists or creationists don't understand science. We don't practice science. We don't do science. That's right, I'm supposed to stand. Sorry. I'm supposed to stand where the camera says stand. So here I am. You want me to start over? No. We don't practice science. We don't understand science. We don't publish in science. And so I brought several of my reprints tonight so you can see some of the journals, peer-reviewed, as Steve mentioned, that I published in. And one of them got me in a lot of trouble, which maybe you've read about, but we'll talk about that too. I'm going to move for just a second. I'm a bit of a troublemaker, I know. But several years ago, I wrote my testimony about how I became a Christian, and I compared it to working with microscopic specimens, preparing specimens for microscopy. In my line of work, you have to work with these specimens to preserve them and to dehydrate them and to stain them and prepare them. You can't just throw something under the microscope. You have to work with it. And so it dawned on me that the process of working with these tissues was much like what happened to me when I got saved. And so I wrote a little testimony about it, and it's called Jesus is Like My Scanning Electron Microscope. And boy, did I get in trouble online. This book actually put me on a website called American Loon. So you can find me there and read some of the comments. And we recently wrote a book called Old Stretchy, the Dinosaur Bone Cell, and the Adventure of the Triceratops Horn. And I'm so gratified, Steve, that you got so much out of this. My talk tonight is going to kind of follow this loosely, but I'm going to tell you the story about the cells, the tissue, and particularly what happened to me at California State University, Northridge. But to begin with, I want to talk about Soft Serve Dinosaur. That's our new ministry name. And as you can see, the Triceratops is coming out of the soft ice cream. We thought that was a catchy way to get people's attention. We've had such a marvelous summer because we flew all over the country and spoke in many different venues. In fact, I presented my work and new work, recent discoveries that were made in June, at the Microscopy Society of America International Meeting in Hartford, Connecticut. And it was very gratifying to have so many PhDs in the room agreeing with me that these kind of cells have to be young. They can't be preserved. Maybe you've heard of the iron preservation theories. Anybody heard of that? That's hogwash, guys. That's a 10th grade science experiment, and I wish I had time tonight to talk about it. Because the cells that you see in my microscope do not come in contact with blood in any way, shape, or form. So for them to be preserved by iron is ridiculous because they don't even come in contact with the blood. But that's a whole other story. But why did we start Soft Serve Dinosaur? Well, we live in interesting times, don't we? We live in a very interesting political environment. And if you've looked at the book of Revelation at all, you read about the beast and you read about the conditions that the earth is under during these crazy times in Revelation. But I see the dominoes being set up right now to lead us quickly into those conditions. And so I'm sounding the alarm. I'm sounding the alarm because so many in our country have just lost their minds and they've lost their way. So why did we start Soft Serve Dinosaur? Or as I say, why the beast cannot tolerate America. And we'll talk about the America that has been from the beginning, not what it is today, but the America that we've known since our childhood and through the stories of our parents and grandparents. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men and women are created equal. And they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it. Where's that from, folks? Declaration of Independence. The founding document for our country. That's a creationist document. Did you notice that? We're created beings. We're endowed by our Creator. The Declaration of Independence is full of talk of the Creator. Our rights are granted to us by who? The Creator. Not some president, not some governor. You didn't know this was going to be a political meeting tonight, did you? I'm leading somewhere with this. Stay with me. Not some bureaucrat. Our freedoms are granted to us by Almighty God. And no liberal politician, no socialist advocate, no Sharia-spouting radical Muslim can tell you otherwise. Our rights come to us directly from the Creator. Right? We can't afford to sit by and watch these freedoms be taken away. And aren't you stunned by what's happened in the last 5, 6, 7 years in our country? It's scary, isn't it? I'm going somewhere with this. Why did we start soft-serve dinosaur? Because many people say, well, God is not in the Constitution of the United States. You know, and so we're a secularist society. We're not. We're founded on the principles of a Creator giving us our rights. And did you know that in the first sentence of every constitution of every state in our union, God Almighty is honored in the first sentence of all 50 state constitutions? Folks, we need to get this message out. Why? Because we're no longer living in a country that acknowledges openly and freely that we receive our rights and grace from the Almighty Creator. We're taught that we devolved over time from organisms that were not hand-created by God, that were just another animal. People need to hear this message. Why? Why is this message important? Because if dinosaur tissues are soft, then they're young. If dinosaur tissues are young, then the earth is young. If the earth is young, Genesis is suddenly believable, isn't it? Do you know we had so much fun this summer? And I'll start with the science here in a second. We had so much fun this summer telling people about Jesus Christ. You say, well, how did you do that? It was easy. If we were on an Avis van going to rent a car, I would strike up a conversation with somebody. Often they would start by saying, how are you? Because I'm sort of out there. I would say hi to everybody. Right? How are you? I'm great. I went on a dinosaur dig. Suddenly all the heads turn. Why? How many of you know someone who's been on a dinosaur dig? I don't see any hands. I see one hand. Okay? If you know me, raise your hand. Nobody knows people who's been on dinosaur digs, so we're interested in that. Suddenly, you have everybody's attention. Really? You went on a dinosaur dig? Yeah, we did. And we found a 48-inch long triceratops horn. And I do this so they get the picture. And they're looking at me and I say, and it was full of soft tissue. And then there's this quiet moment where everybody's staring at me, processing what they just heard. What? Yeah, it was full of soft tissue. And the cells look alive. And so, well, what does that mean? I think they're young. And if they're young, then the earth is young. If the earth is young, then Genesis is believable. And there is a Creator. And there was a Garden of Eden. And there was an Adam and Eve. And sin came into the world and brought death. And that means Jesus had to come. I can get to the gospel in 60 seconds after talking about dinosaur tissues. And people are responding. That's what's so exciting. So that's why we started this ministry, because it's needed. Now, let me give you some background. For about 3 years, 38 months, I ran a million-dollar laboratory at Cal State University Northridge. I'm a microscopist. That's a microscope scientist. And so they built this brand new $25 million science building called Chaparral Hall. And up at the top floor, in one corner, was a suite of laboratories, brand new and empty. And they wanted to put a lab in there. So they hired me. And I populated the lab with microscopes. I had 3 electron microscopes. And then I brought in a confocal microscope. And I wish I had time to talk about some of these microscopes. But in 2010, I built the lab. I brought in the confocal. This is a $500,000 microscope. It lets you look at molecules. I'll put it that way. You can watch living molecules in living tissue in real time with a confocal microscope. Really a cool instrument. And I was sent to Pennsylvania to become the department expert on this microscope. And my job was not only to get the instruments running, to keep them running, but to train. And so I trained undergraduates, I trained graduates, and I trained professors. And I tell you, the people at the top knew less than the people at the bottom. That's a whole other subject. I converted the lab to completely digital in 2011. In 2012, they filmed me doing a series of 12 hours of training videos. We had so many students and professors coming to the lab, and they could only afford me 2 days a week. I guess that's good. You command, you know, a good salary, but then they cut your time, so, because they can't afford it. But I was only able to work 2 days a week because of the budget. So my lab became a bottleneck. So we prepared 12 hours of online video training and testing that the students had to complete before they could come into my lab. And my lab was behind an Omnicode lock, you know, one of those multi-numbered locks. So only a few people had the key, and there were a lot of angry professors because they didn't have the code. They couldn't get in. And they had to pass my training, which made them even more upset. By 2013, I completed the 50th trainee, and we did all forms of microscopy. I don't have time to really talk about everything that we did. Suffice it to say that we were essentially a step above a hospital clinical laboratory in terms of our processing capability. We could bring in fresh tissue at 6 o'clock in the morning and be looking at images by 4 p.m. And you have to understand that it takes up to 80 hours to process one piece of tissue sometimes. So we accelerated that. It was a very successful laboratory. Well, here's where we're going to start following the book. I've been captivated, and yes, that's me. Deborah Liz did wonderful illustrations on this book. I'm really proud of what she did. But I've been captivated by the soft dinosaur tissue publications, which, yes, go back to the 60s. Did you know that scientists have been looking at soft tissues in dinosaurs since the 60s? No. Why? They kept it quiet. Why? This is a powder keg. This is a lit powder keg that they don't want out of the bag. It's out of the bag now. It's too late. So I've been enthralled by this. In fact, in 2001, I published a paper on some soft tissue that I found in a T-Rex femur in the Creation Research Society Quarterly. But Roman Pawlicki, a gentleman in Poland, has published over 15 papers now on soft tissue and dinosaur bones going back to the 60s. Mary Schweitzer has done some of the most recognizable work since about 2000, she started, 99 maybe. And these are some of her pictures. And the reason I show you these pictures is because I want to tell you what she found, and I want to show you the cells that she found, and I want you to compare them to my pictures, and you can determine who did a better job. But anyway, she found osteocytes. Now, what are osteocytes? Osteocytes are tiny little cells that inhabit your bone. Your bone is a living piece of tissue. All of your bones. Did you know your whole skeleton gets replaced about every 12 years? Every 12 years, your whole skeleton gets recycled. There are 3 basic bone cells in your bones. There are osteoclasts. Those are the ones that break down bone. And they go through and they just dissolve bone. It's an amazing thing to watch. They just dissolve the bone right before your eyes. Then there's osteoblasts. Those are the little cells that come behind the osteoclast, and they rebuild the bone. Okay? Now, why do they do that? Well, you get cracks in your bone. Or if you're osteoporotic, you get voids, you get holes in your bone. And so they're trying to repair that kind of stuff. And then there's osteocytes. And these are the little cells that cement themselves inside the bone. They actually make a little well called a lacuna, and they lay in this well, and they start to cement themselves with bone mineral. They encase themselves. And so they're all encased, and they're all on top of each other, and in three dimensions. And from cell to cell in the bone, they build little tunnels. They're called canaliculi. Little tunnels, and they put a little piece of tissue through there called a filipodia, a friendly foot. And all the filipodia come and they meet. And so all the cells with all these little filipodia coming out of them, going through the tunnels, are touching all the other cells. Why are they doing that? Because as you're walking or running or carrying, they're measuring in real time the compression on your bones. And they talk to each other. Hey, Fred, up in sector CB4912, please repair the microcrack that's 2 millimeters deep. It's a whole communication system where they're working to keep the integrity of your bone. It's a fascinating system. And we know so little about it. We're just scratching the surface. Well, Mary found osteocytes. This is a scanning electron microscope picture. And here are light microscope pictures, kind of like the ones you saw in my microscope. So she found a lot of cells, a lot of bone cells, but all the cells that she found were floating in a solution. Okay, what kind of solution? Well, let me back up a second and tell you what Mary found. She went to the Hell Creek Formation in Montana, and they were digging out a T-Rex, and they found the femur. Now, Steve read us a scripture that talked about bronze and iron, right? And these bones really are like that. In fact, do you ever wonder why we find so many dinosaur bones and not a lot of human bones? Well, the Bible has the answer. It says we're dust, and to the dust we will return. So it's no surprise to me we don't find... In fact, if you took all the human, the actual human, I'm not talking about ape bones, human-like bones. I'm talking about human bones. If you take all the human bones recovered on the earth in some of these deposits, they would fit in one casket. Did you know that? One casket. That's all we have. But yet we've got billions of dinosaur bones in museums and in displays all over the world and still in the ground. In fact, when you walk across the ground in Montana, you have to wear heavy shoes because you'll hurt your feet banging into all the bones that are on the surface there. It's really that crazy. So she found a femur. She found a T-Rex femur. And when paleontologists find a bone like this, they wrap it in burlap and then they put plaster of Paris on it, much like a cast that you would wear on your arm. That's to support the bone. First they paint it with a liquid plastic. And then they put that on, and then they roll it over, and they do the other side, and then they lift it out. Well, that adds a lot of weight. So the femur, by the time they got done doing that, was so heavy, they couldn't lift it. Even with a helicopter, they were trying to lift it with a helicopter. So horror of horrors, they had to break the bone into pieces and to get it out of there. Mary gathered up some of the pieces, threw them in a box, UPS'd them to her lab, and when she got there, she soaked them in a weak acid. And you can watch this interview on 60 Minutes on YouTube. If you go to YouTube and just type in Mary Schweitzer, this 60-minute video will pop up. And she'll talk about how she dissolved the bones. Well, when she dissolved the bones, it was the tech who did it, actually. When the tech dissolved the bones, the tech came back and said, look, there's squishy stuff in there. Mary said, no, you did it wrong. Do it again. So they did it again. Came back, there's squishy stuff in there. No, you did it wrong. Do it again. 10 times or so, right? And so finally, Mary's looking at this saying, these look like blood vessels. And then she started stretching them. And you can see her stretching them on the video. And the interviewer, the 60 Minutes interviewer, I forget her name right now, she went, huh? No. Now I'm going to show you a video of me stretching, not blood vessels, but bone, fiber of bone that has yet to be impregnated with the minerals. When the bone is made, it lays down collagen. All these osteocytes go in there, lay out all this collagen, and they get ready to impregnate it with the bone mineral, the calcium, the magnesium, all the minerals that are in your bones. But before it does that, it's this stretchy tissue. That's what I found. So Mary found cells floating in that solution, that weak acid, and she found some blood vessels, And she thinks she found red blood cells in there, but she didn't find sheets of bone. That's why my paper got published. Because we found something brand new that nobody had ever found before. Sheets of stretchy, we called it soft fibrillar tissue. Now when I show you the video, I need you to go, no. Do we need to practice? You got it, right? No. Alright, so stay tuned for the video. So that's Mary's work, and people say, why do you draw so much attention to Mary's work? Because it is foundational, but it's different from what we found. What we found is completely different. So we went to Montana in 2012 to search for long bones. Why? The long bones, because they're iron, like the Bible says, have the best potential to have soft tissue inside of them. These things are massive, and they're virtually impenetrable. And so that's why folks went looking for long bones. And that's what we went looking for. And it's a very inhospitable place. There's a reason they call it the Badlands of Montana. The only good thing besides the bones that you can dig up there are the antelope. That's the only other good thing. It's hot, it's dry, it's dusty. Every night when I got out of the shower, there's a ring of sand in the tub that I tried to get down the plumbing there, but didn't successfully do that. But it's a very inhospitable place. But the antelope, anybody ever seen antelope? They bounce. You seen them? They bounce. They don't gallop. They bounce. So we had a lot of fun watching those. So we dug and we dug and we dug and we had some success. We found some ribs. Here's a fossilized or permineralized blood vessel. We found some pieces of frill, and you saw that tonight. We found a jaw, pretty interesting jaw, some teeth, a little pieces of horn, but we were very discouraged because we were looking for the long bone because we were going after soft tissue and we couldn't find it. So on the last day, when we only had just a limited amount of time left, the paleontologist Otis took us to another ranch. This was Maggie's ranch. And Maggie, salt of the earth person, she's got a quad, and yes, she had several guns strapped to the quad. And off she went on the quad to show us some places where she thought there might be some bones. And we looked and looked, and we're still kind of disappointed because we didn't come up with anything. And this is a very well-known ranch, the Bache Ranch. A lot of fine dinosaur specimens have been collected over the years. She's been living there since she was a little girl. In fact, they had, on this 1,000-acre-plus ranch, they had cattle and they had cowboys. And her mom had one of those chuck wagons. You've seen those in the westerns. And she would feed 100 guys off of that chuck wagon. And when you go into Maggie's house, if you're lucky enough to, the back end of the chuck wagon, she chopped it off and it's up against the wall in the living room. It's the coolest thing I've ever seen. So she was very colorful. And she knew every inch of that. She took us to several areas, but no luck, no luck, no luck. Couldn't find any long bones. And then she said, well, you know, there's a place where I think there might be a horn. Well, okay, a horn. And so she led us to this cliff. This is a view down. If you go back up a couple, you'll see the actual cliff here that we dug on. So we took turns because it's hard to stick your toes into the dirt and dig, you know, with your heels hanging out. So we took turns changing places, digging. And we dug for 6 to 8 hours. We first saw like 2 inches of the horn sticking out, and it was in an angle going into the cliff. But over the top of it was this thick, hard crystalline rock that we were banging on. In fact, funny story, you know, I'd never been on a dig before, and of course my life is always a swirling vortex, and so I didn't have time to pack until like a day before we were going up there. And I'm looking around the house thinking, what kind of tools can I take? And I grabbed a hammer and I grabbed a screwdriver, threw it in a bag. I thought, I got nothing else. And I didn't want to take those out of the bag when I got there because I thought they're going to laugh at me. You brought a hammer and a screwdriver? What's wrong with you? So we get up to the dig, and of course my stuff's still in the car. And Otis, the paleontologist, says, go over to the bag and get you some tools. So I go over there and open it up, hammers and screwdrivers. So I thought, man, I nailed that. But we were pounding on this thing with the hammers and breaking out chunks of crystalline rock like this, but finally we exposed the whole horn. We got the whole thing exposed. And it turned out to be 40 plus, about 45 inches long. And here it is, completely exposed. This was at the beginning. Here's another picture of it completely exposed. And you can see how it fractured away. This actually had part of the frill where the whole thing was violently fractured away from the skull of this dinosaur. This was not something laying down in a stream, giving up its last breath, and slowly decomposing. This was a violent burial. In fact, 99% of the fossil record is violent burial. Did you know that in Lompoc, the largest fossil ever found, in fact, Steve showed that brontosaurus tonight, bigger than the brontosaurus. The largest fossil. If I say to you the largest fossil ever found, what do you think of? The brontosaurus. Would you think of a 90-plus foot baleen whale? No, but that's what was found in Lompoc, buried on its back with about 40,000 years of diatomaceous earth built up around it. And wasn't that whale patient? To wait there 40,000 years while all these layers of diatomaceous earth built up, come on. It's a violent burial. There are billions of fish buried at Lompoc. Seals, all kinds of fish, flying fish, buried violently in Lompoc, one of the most amazing fossil deposits I've ever seen. Well, this was the largest horn ever recovered on the Bache Ranch. But it was friable. What does that mean? You know, the neat thing about being in science is we have our own jargon. It's job security. Because we can talk to each other. You guys don't know what we're talking about. And in some cases, it lets you keep your job. Friable means it falls apart quickly. So it wasn't like a long bone where it was nice and solid, you know, and they had to saw through it and break it in half. No, this was friable. It was falling apart. It was moist. It was full of plant roots and fungus. There were big fungal mats as the thing fell apart. This was heavily predated upon by microorganisms and insects. In fact, we did what's called a blast DNA analysis. That's where you just blast what you have in your sample and just see what shows up. And I think 40 different bacteria, two, three different types of rodents, all kinds of insects, of course, plants, fungal mats, all showed up. And so it was fractured. We jacketed it, but when we rolled it over, it fractured into multiple pieces. And here we are carrying it out of the dig. But here's an example. And you see tonight, this part right here, that's about maybe 6 inches up from the base and maybe about 30 or 20 inches from the tip, that piece that I brought right tonight. But here's an example of it. You see how moist it is? You see this really dark area here? It's in there that I found the brown, stretchy stuff. I got to keep moving so I can show you this, right? So I wanted to preserve it. And in microscopy, you have to preserve the tissue. You have to put it in a fixative. And we have many different types of fixatives. You've heard of formaldehyde. We use formalin, which is a form of that, and other aldehydes to preserve the tissue. You fix it. But then you have to wash all that stuff out because it's a toxic chemical. And then you have to dehydrate. You got to pull all the water out of it because when you look at it under an electron microscope, you're actually hitting it with an electron beam in a vacuum. And that stuff will vaporize. And it'll coat the inside of your microscope and ruin it. So you got to dehydrate it. This is why it takes up to 80 hours to process this tissue. But here's the brown, stretchy stuff. Did I bring some of that tonight? We may have a vial of this here. I'm not sure. And so I started with the fixation. And this takes time. I used to tell my students, if you want to learn patience, become a microscopist. Because you, in fact, I tell my students all the time, about 75% of what I do is failure. Can you imagine working a job where your failure rate was 75%? Why? Because you miss a step in all these steps you have to do, or you do the step incompletely. When I worked on my master's thesis, I was working in parasitology, and I was working on tiny little worms that could not be seen by the naked eye. And they had this beautiful crown of thorns. In fact, I think I brought a reprint tonight, and it made the cover of the journal, this picture of the crown of thorns or spines that these things have. And when I first started working with these things, I'd finally work, you know, 80 hours, get them under the microscope, and the heads were chopped off. Why? Because I wasn't being careful. And so it took me all that extra time to go back and start over and learn to preserve them delicately so that I could see that crown of spines. So you learn a lot of patience in this, and I had to be very patient because I wanted to make sure that anything in there was preserved. And so what did we find? Well, here's a piece of bone, and here's a soft layer being peeled away. See it kind of curving away? And I actually brought this specimen tonight. It's all dried now, but you can see this piece. I did tear off some of it to thin section and look under the microscope. But down at the other end of the bone, there's this piece on there. And if you're really nice to me, I'll pick it up and I'll flick that thing for you so you can see it. But it hardened and dried, but that was the soft layer. This was the soft fibrillar bone. Now, I soaked it in a weak acid, and here it is under the microscope after being soaked. And you have to picture this Triceratops horn as a concrete slab with plumbing in it. Just imagine a concrete slab, but it's got all kinds of plumbing in it. And so why do you soak it in the acid? You soak it in the acid to dissolve away all that concrete and leave the plumbing. And what is the plumbing? Those are the vessels, right? The blood vessels. And so here, we dissolved away all the mineral, all the concrete is gone, and you're seeing the blood vessels. Why did the blood vessels remain? Because they were fossilized. The blood vessels were fossilized. Well, how did they get fossilized? Well, the end of the horn is in the mud, and the water capillary action is pulling that water and mud and who knows what else up into those vessels, probably a lot of minerals, and that's what fossilized the vessels. And if you look at this horn tonight, you'll see all those vessels, all those holes in there, a lot of capillary action. So that's why all of these were permineralized, and we call this selective permineralization. Why? Because look at all this fuzzy stuff. See all that fuzzy stuff? And you're going to see this in a video. That's soft tissue. And so the soft tissue was on the outside, or I should say the outside of the blood vessel. You got a blood vessel, which is hardened. And in between that and the bone mineral, you had all this soft stuff, all the osteocytes and other stuff. And so that's what we thin sectioned and looked at. Now, here's a picture showing me stretching it like taffy. I'm getting you ready for the video. So remember, no. Okay? All right. And I made thin sections. How do you make a thin section? Well, generally we'll put tissue like this into a liquid plastic. We'll put it in a liquid plastic, and the plastic will infiltrate the whole thing, and then we'll put it in an oven and harden it. And once it's hard, we can thin section it. And I tried that, but this didn't respond. This kind of went to powder. It didn't really respond. So I had to freeze it. I had to put it in a machine called a cryostat, and I had two of them in my lab. And these are $50,000, $60,000 machines. I need one. And you know, I've become such a shameless beggar since I've been on this trek. I need about $250,000 right now. So I do own my own scanning electron microscope. I own my own transmission electron microscope. And I have plenty of light microscopes and cameras and stuff. But I need a cryostat. So Christmas is coming. And if you can't make it by Christmas, my birthday is January the 1st. So you got two opportunities to help me out here. So what you do is you freeze this stuff. You flash freeze it. It freezes very quickly, and then here's a blade here, and you put this guy in here, and you move it against the blade, and I've got video. Is that on the DVD in the back of the book? Maybe I didn't put it on that. It's on the other DVD that we have, that I have a few copies at the table. So we get those thin sections, and we put them on slides, and we look at them, and here's what a piece of that tissue, now this is the brown stuff, right? Look at all the osteocytes in here. Those are all osteocytes. And I got a video that shows this. Look at this beautiful osteocyte in there with all these little filipodia. See those all sticking out? So these soft bone tissues were full of bone cells. This was new. This was novel. This had never been seen before. And it was in a horn, which was fully open to the environment. Why is this stuff not gone? You know, I've gotten in trouble with my creationist friends because I say, this level of preservation Even at 4,000 years, if the flood was 4,500 years ago, this is miraculous to me. Because I work with tissues all the time, and they degrade very quickly. Very quickly. Often we're trained to work with our tissues on ice. You sacrifice an animal, you take the tissue out, you put it on ice. You process it, all your steps on ice. Why? It breaks down quickly. And so here's this stuff, 3 feet from the surface of the Montana Badlands, subject to the freeze and thaw cycle, for maybe 4,500 years. All these organisms predating upon it. Why is anything still there? I think that God has preserved this for such a time as this. Such a time as this. When deniers deny the existence of the Almighty God, who is the Creator and who is to be forever praised. Amen? Forever praised. We live in a dark generation where people are going to hell every day. This is important. This gets people's attention. That's why we started this ministry. That's why we're sharing this. Because people need to know that there is a Creator. Now, I learned to isolate individual cells like you saw in the microscope. And so I met old stretchy the dinosaur bone cell. There he is. Transparent dinosaur bone cells. And so this was hard. I had to learn to isolate these individual cells from this tissue. But I figured out how to do it. And so now we're making slides. And we're going to study the nuclei inside of these because Mary Schweitzer, and I'll just take a second to talk about this. Mary Schweitzer found inside the nucleus, you have a nucleolus, and the nucleolus is where the DNA is, right? All the blueprints of the cell. Now, if you take a DNA molecule, if you take one chromosome, you've seen them, they look like little X's, right? If you take that chromosome and you unwind it, it would be about 6 feet tall. Did you know that? That one molecule is about 6 feet tall. That's how do you fit that into a cell? Well, you wind it and you wind it and you wind it and you wind it. How do you wind it? Well, there are these proteins called histones. They're winding proteins. And so that little X, that little tiny microscopic X, is wound and wound and hyperwound and triple, quadruple, quintuple wound on these histones. Mary Schweitzer found histones inside the nucleolus, inside the nucleus, inside the osteocyte. That's huge! That's huge. That's a protein. Do you know the DNA has a half-life of about 500 years? What does that mean? In 500 years, about half, let's say you have a pound of DNA. Okay, in a big jar. 500 years, half of it's broken down. Another 500 years, another 500 years. By about 5,000 years, it's all gone. Right? So we have an outside limit for the age of these cells at about 5,000 years. That fits with the Bible, doesn't it? You see why this is so explosive? And I use the electron microscope to get pictures of these cells. Look at these cells. Look at all these collagen fibers. These cells look alive. Look at that. I had a PhD. After I spoke in Hartford at the microscopy conference, a PhD walked up to me and said, we should try culturing these cells. Do you understand what that means? She wants to put these in a culture and revive them back to life. That's what an expert microscopist, PhD, researcher at a huge university said to me. That's how alive these cells look. This is dynamite. This is a powder keg with a lit fuse for people who don't believe in a young earth. And so I've showed these pictures to tons of people. In fact, I don't know if you've heard of a company called Carl Zeiss. They're a big German company, and this is on their electron microscope. They would not let me have my dinosaur specimen back. Because I went to them, we shot it on their microscope, and they said, we're keeping this. And they've been showing it all over the world, which is really cool. How am I doing on time? It's 8 o'clock. Can I go another 15 minutes or so? Yeah? Okay. Well, again, I'm a troublemaker. So I got my picture published on the cover of American Laboratory in the fall of 2012. And then there was an incident. Remember I told you that my laboratory door had an Omnicode lock on it, and people just couldn't walk in there. And so one day I was training a student, an undergraduate student, who was doing great, did a great job. And he started asking me, because I had pictures of the osteocytes in my office and on my computer, and, "Mark, what are those?" "Glad you asked." So we start talking about soft tissues and dinosaur bone, and his jaw is hitting the floor. Because here's a young biologist training in an undergraduate program at a major university, about to go into a master's program and proceed into a career in science. And this guy has been steeped in evolution, just like a teabag. Okay? They don't even question evolution. It's just a part of their vernacular. It's a part of their language. And so here now, he's seeing stretchiness and these beautiful cells that look lifelike, as I showed you. And he's just dumbfounded. His mouth is hanging open, and he goes, "What does this mean?" And I said, "Well, are you asking me what I think this means?" "Yes, what does it mean?" "Well, I think they're young. I don't think there's any way they could be old." He was so excited. He was thrilled. We talked a little bit more, and then off he went on his merry way. 15 minutes later, bang, 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 the outside of my lab door is being banged on. I thought, okay, maybe this is a drill. Maybe hazmat, we need to evacuate the building. So I open the door, and this professor, his professor, rushes past me into the lab, turns around and throws his finger in my face and says, "We're not going to tolerate your religion in this department and your little creationist projects too." Well, I had a choice, right? And so I think I chose wisely, because I first said, "I think you just committed a crime. Because you can't discriminate against my religion in a state university," which is what he'd just done. And then I asked him, "What is unscientific about soft tissue and dinosaur bone?" And he didn't answer. Because I asked him the relevant question. What is unscientific about this? What is religion? Does this say Bible on it? Does it say made by God on it? No. It's pure science. And so he didn't answer that question, but he went on and on ranting about my religion and my creationist projects. And I said, "Well, then I think we should be having this discussion with my supervisor and the department chair." And he agreed. But that conversation never took place. Now, when I interviewed for this position, I gave full disclosure about my creationist publications, my secular publications. They were thrilled about my publications. They said, "One of the reasons we're hiring you is because we want you to publish." In fact, the paper that I published, I'm going to move for a second, sorry. The paper that I published in Acta Histochemica was published because one of the department professors was the editor of this journal. And he kept begging me for papers. In fact, he started sending me papers to review, written by other PhDs around the country. And so I reviewed a whole bunch of his papers. "Mark, you got to send me something. You got to send me something. You got to send me something." So I sent him the paper around about this time. And he got it, and he read it, and he called me up, and he said, "I got your paper." "Yeah." He said, "This is controversial." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Okay, thanks, bye." And the paper was accepted with revisions, and revisions means it goes out, it gets peer reviewed, comes back, you make all the changes, you send it back out, everybody signs off on it in less than 30 days. That is phenomenal. Most of my papers that you see over there took 2 years from the point that I submitted until publication. 30 days in a major journal. And that was one of the department professors. And so I was doing my job. I was fulfilling my job requirements. And if you read the job description, you'll see that I was supposed to have journeyman level knowledge of microscopy, and I was to be supporting the principal investigators, the PhDs, on their papers and publishing my own papers. It's part of my job description. Now, if you go online and you read all the wonderful things written about me, you find out that I was a lowly technician who was just cleaning microscopes, who didn't know any science because I'm a creationist, and I made wrong conclusions about the bone, and I talked in the paper about how the bone is less than 4,000 years old. None of it true. Those folks, you know, I send them reprints of the paper so they can actually read it and realize that they're telling lies on the internet. I didn't say anything. I made no conclusions about the bone in the paper. All I said was, this is new, this is interesting, nobody's discovered it before, we need to study this more. That's all I said. In any event, the incident happened. I filed a report with my supervisor. Within about 15 minutes, he was in my laboratory, putting his arm around me and saying, Mark, you do such a great job here. We love you here. Just keep doing what you're doing. And if you're a druid, I don't even care. That's what he said. I don't care if you're a druid. You're doing your job. Keep doing it. The department chair came up. This is not an issue. Don't worry about it. Just let it go. And, of course, I want to be a team player, right? My job is to serve and to serve excellently, which is what I tried to do. And I think I pulled it off. And so I let it go. But when you read the law, the California law, it says that the employer, any school, has a responsibility, whether the employee has filed a complaint or not, oral, written, or even if somebody else has filed a complaint on his behalf, the school is obligated to completely investigate the incident and deal with it. And nothing was done. Nothing was ever done. Well, time went by, and this gentleman who banged on my door rose to leadership in the department, and he became my direct supervisor. And I continued to serve, didn't see any problems, and then my paper was published. The day my paper was published, February 13th, 2013, he called a secret meeting of a committee that ran my lab, that supervised my activities, called the EM Confocal Committee, which I served on. He called a secret meeting, told the secretary, don't tell Mark. And in that meeting, it was determined that I was going to be terminated the day my paper went online. And after a week after that, I was fired. My supervisor came in to me and said, what is going on? There's a witch hunt right now. What have you been doing? Have you been having illicit sex with co-eds? Have you been stealing equipment from the department? What have you been doing? Nothing. I'm doing my job. He goes, I know you are. And I don't think I can save you. And he said, what could it be? I said, it's got to be the paper. That's the only explanation. And so I was terminated. And of course, I filed a wrongful termination suit. There's about 8,100 blogs talking about this now. I think if you Google Armitage CSUN, you'll get something like 30,000 hits right away. So it's got people's attention. In fact, the journal Nature just wrote an article about this situation. And the reporter was very interesting. He was a little bit difficult to deal with. And one of his complaints was, and I just kept telling him, talk to the lawyers. But he kept coming to me, and then one comment he made to my lawyer was, well, we want to make sure Mark was qualified to do his job. You know, you wouldn't hire a Buddhist to be a butcher, would you? That was one of his comments. So as a creationist, I'm incompetent, and I cannot do microscopy because I believe that the earth is young and God created. That's where our country is, folks. That's where our country is. We need to be wise as serpents here and realize what's going on. We need to teach people this stuff because our country is about to go over the edge and drag everybody with it. The beast does not want the real America to be in place. He wants to deconstruct it so that he can get control and have the New World Order come in. I know, I sound like a lunatic. If somebody told me 10 years ago, you're going to be talking about Revelation as if it's really going to happen, I would have said, you're crazy. Revelation? That book? Guys, I see it now. I see it. I see all the dominoes set up. And all they got to do is flick the first one. I think it's the Lord's hand holding it back right now. I think if he were to let go, this thing would turn in a day. In a day. In fact, Revelation says that in 1 hour, Babylon will be reduced to fire. Doesn't it say that, Pastor? It says in 1 hour, this wonderful system that would be set up is going to be burned to the ground by God Almighty himself. So, be wise. The evolutionists recognize the explosive nature of these findings. Not billions, not millions, thousands. Thousands. They can't tolerate the dissemination. We're not going to tolerate your religion in this department. They've become intolerant. Right? Now, I made a prediction. Bill Nye and Ken Ham debated. Did you see that debate? By the way, Steve, I forgot to bring you the DVD, but I'll get it to you. They debated, and what did Bill Nye say? You creationists, you never make any predictions. Because you start with the Bible, you go to the Bible in the middle, you end with the Bible. It's all Bible. There's no science. You make no predictions. So I made a prediction. Here's my prediction. Soft tissue in dinosaur remains in the earth, in the fossil record, are the norm. Soft tissue is the norm. That's my prediction. And so, soft-serve dinosaur is a ministry that's dedicated to going out and finding as many examples of soft dinosaur tissue as we can in all the digs around the earth and publishing them. Do you know that Acta Histochemica has invited a new paper from me? They want to see a new paper. We went back to the Hell Creek in June. And we brought specimens tonight that talk about our new discoveries. We found, and I reported at Hartford, Connecticut, we found soft tissue in the frill. World first. World first. We found soft tissue in the frill. We found soft tissue in the condyle, which is the bone at the base of the skull. Never been reported before. We're reporting it. This is explosive. If dinosaur remains are soft, then they're young. If they're young, then the earth is young. If the earth is young, suddenly Genesis becomes a believable book of history. Doesn't it? There was a real garden. There was a real Adam and Eve that God created with his hands, not from some other organism, specially created by God, breathed into them the breath of life, filled them with his beauty and his power and his knowledge. They walked with God in the cool of the day. I can't wait. I can't wait for heaven. And I've got some pretty interesting ideas. I think heaven is going to be Eden 2.0. I really do. And if you want to have a very interesting meal with me sometime, invite me for lunch and I'll fill your head with craziness. Okay? I really do. I really think Eden 2.0 is coming. It's a do-over, but it's in perfection. Everything will be in perfection, in perpetuity. I can't wait. If these things are believable, this history, then there is a creator who made us, who owns us, who wrote an owner's manual called the Bible. How do I live a good life on this earth? I follow the owner's manual, written by the manufacturer who provided it for me so that I could live a good life and go to be with him in heaven. What a story. Have we got a story, guys? We've got the best story, better than CNN, anything they could come up with, right? We got the best story for a hopeless generation. Support us, join with us, help us. You can donate through our church and get your tax deduction. Help us get this message out. We need help. We can't do this alone. We need your help. So I thank you guys. God bless you. Have a great night. Okay. Questions? Yes. Mary Schweitzer. Yes, she's very much employed. Okay, the question is, Mary Schweitzer, is she employed, still employed? Yes, she's very much employed. In fact, one of the talks that I did when I first started talking about this stuff was, why does Mary Schweitzer get to keep her job and I don't? And if you look at her picture, her hair looks almost like mine. So I thought, you know, I look like her except for the roundness. But yeah, she's very much employed at North Carolina State University. In fact, she commented in the Nature article, the journal Nature, about my work and said, it was fine. What's the big deal? So that was very gratifying to have Dr. Schweitzer say that about my work. Maybe you've heard of the new gigantic dinosaur found in South America called, help me out folks, Dreadnought. Have you heard about this? Go home and Google Dreadnought. This thing, the femur was like 10 feet high. And so she's now involved in the project to look for soft tissue. I bet you she's going to find it. And she's unabashed. I mean, she says it's millions of years old. She says the iron preserved it. Now, what's interesting is when you look at her work, she's only talking about the blood vessels. She doesn't talk about the osteocytes. Because the osteocytes are buried in bone and they never come in contact with blood. Therefore, no iron is available for the preservation of the stuff that you saw tonight. How is that possible? See? Now, she is a believer. I believe she's at Assembly of God. We need to pray for Mary. We need to pray for Mary. She's done some outstanding work, but she still is denying the creation event, the young earth, Adam and Eve, all that stuff. Guys, if we're going to start questioning Scripture from page one, what's the point? Right? What's the point? In fact, we're not only questioning Genesis, we're questioning Exodus 20:11. God wrote in finger, in stone, in the middle of the Ten Commandments, for in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. That's written by the finger of God. If we're going to question God's writing in stone, what's the point? Why even call ourselves Christian? Jesus said in Mark and in Matthew, have you not read? What was he saying? Go back and read it. Do your homework. The Creator made them male and female at the beginning. That's what he said. So, great question. Yes. Great point. Great question. Let me repeat it for the sake of those watching my video. Do I think that that Dr. Schweitzer is following this paradigm to retain her funding, to be able to keep her job, keep doing these projects? And you mentioned the word deception. I that's a strong word. I don't know that Mary is deceiving people. I think she honestly believes what she believes. So I don't think there's deception in it, but I'm sure that there is some pressure from the scientific community and the funding community to toe the line. And I saw an example of that at Hartford. Her group did present on collagen found in dinosaur bone. And what was very interesting to me is that instead of being lead author, she was at the way end of a whole bunch of authors. I don't know what that means. Maybe it means she got taken to the woodshed a little bit. I could be wrong, but I believe that there is some pressure for her to conform, to stay, you know, within the party line. So, yes, I would agree with that somewhat. Yes. Okay, the question is, what do I think happened to the dinosaurs, number one, and are they truly extinct? Your second question is a great one. And there are teams that are looking into some areas of the world where sightings have been made of some very interesting creatures. Of course, we've all heard of Loch Ness, but Ropen, how many of you have heard of Ropen? A couple of you have. Ropen is a flying, probably a pterosaur, that they've observed in, I guess it's Guinea or New Guinea. And the thing glows. It has a glowing abdomen. And so there's teams, we know some of the team members who are going over there trying to capture one of these things. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if they come home with a living pterosaur? Of course, even if they drag the ark down off of Ararat, people still aren't going to believe, right? So are they all extinct? It's a big world. And there's a lot of world we haven't looked at. So there could be places, isolated places, where they are still in existence. Your first question was, what happened to the dinosaurs? Well, the Bible teaches that every land-dwelling, air-breathing organism that had air in its nostrils died. And so that would certainly include dinosaurs and beasts of the field, things of that nature. Insects, water-dwelling organisms, plants, stuff like that. A lot of that stuff probably survived the flood. Fish, certainly. But air-breathing, land-dwelling would be dinosaurs. So God's Word tells us they died in the flood. Now, there are some indications that some of them survived the initial part of the flood. We know that there were probably big floating forests, big, huge floating mats of forest. And we're talking miles and miles floating on the water that could allow for them to survive, and they probably made it onto dry land. And however, post-flood events, like these big lakes that were still in place that broke open. In fact, the La Brea Tar Pits is a wonderful example of that kind of a deposit. How many of you have been to the La Brea Tar Pits? Okay. How many of you were taught that the horse, you know, got stuck in the tar, right, couldn't get out, and so the predators came, and they jumped on it, they were eating it, you know, and they just got stuck in the tar, and they all sunk down in the tar together, right? You've all heard that story, right? Okay. Most of the organisms found at the La Brea Tar Pits are freshwater snails. Now, last time I checked, they're happy living in tar. No. They're not. That's why they call them freshwater snails. There are turkeys. There are all kinds of waterfowl. there are also other problems with the La Brea Tar Pit. If you go 100 yards from the pits and you dig down, you'll find the exact layers, same assemblage of fossils that you find in the pits, not covered by tar. How is that possible? Oh, they sunk in the mud and drowned. No. This was a post-flood event where the lake blew open, carved everything in its path. And when you see these organisms, they're not, you remember Jurassic Park where they took a paintbrush and they just swept the sand off of this beautiful velociraptor? We find specimens like that, but they're very, very, very rare. Most of them are ripped apart, torn apart. Why? They went through a cement mixture of mud as they were being deposited. So the Hell Creek Formation is unique because it's uplifted. So it was a deep, deep deposit that was pushed up. And so we think that these organisms probably died early in the flood. But there are many examples. There are dinosaur fossil footprints in coal seams in the Carboniferous and other places. So very recent places. There you've heard of human tracks and dinosaur tracks in the same place. So there's examples of that which say that maybe these things did survive the flood, but probably the conditions, you know, of the earth weren't conducive enough for them to survive. The dragons, you know, St. Michael killing the dragons, stuff like that, right? Yes, question. Great question. These are so unique from any animal bones we've ever found. They're completely different. And when we find them together with the rest of the skeleton, we can take that out and put it together. So we're pretty well satisfied that these are actual Triceratops bones. You can compare, you can take this piece that I have to a museum and compare it to what's on display there, what they've been studying, and there's a pretty close match. So we're reasonably certain that these are not just beasts, cattle, stuff like that. These are very unique organisms. In fact, we brought home in June, I brought home from Montana a big block of, we call it matrix. It's the soil compacted. And I think I have a skull. Because remember the condyle? That was facing up. So I took the condyle and then I took everything underneath it. So I think I have a skull. And I'm hoping to work that and expose it. And if you look at the museum specimens, these skulls are completely different from anything we know of today. So we know we're dealing with dinosaurs, extinct organisms, or maybe not extinct, that that are unlike anything we see around us today. Did I answer your question? Okay. And by the way, there's no dumb questions. There's I tell my students all the time, there's a question is a question. Right? And there's no dumb questions. So if you have a dumb question, ask me. Okay? This is the time. Yes. The question is, are there, why are there, why are there places in the world where there's more dinosaurs found, say, than the Los Angeles basin? Or in Europe? Yeah, that's an interesting question. It's a very good question. Again, we're trying to armchair quarterback how these things got into the fossil record. We don't have a clue. I know a lot of people didn't like the movie Noah. I loved the movie Noah. I did. You know why? Because it talked about the Creator. It acknowledged Him as Creator. He made us. It showed the sinfulness of man and why God had to wipe clean the planet. And it showed a global flood. And yeah, there were problems. Okay, some weirdness that didn't really fit with Scripture. But you know what? The general public went away understanding that there's a Creator, there was a global flood, and man got a second chance through Noah. That's a great message to this lost world. But you look at the scope of what happened, and you try to envision what in the world was going on. You know, do you know that there's 20,000 inactive volcanoes on the Pacific floor, just off the coast of California? 20,000. You imagine 20,000 volcanoes? I can't. I can barely imagine two volcanoes going off at the same time right near me. Can you imagine 20,000? We have no idea what happened in the flood. And so how did these specimens end up aggregated in some places and not in others? Wow. God's just going to have to show us the movie, the real movie, when we get there, right? Because we don't know. And that's why I love biology. Biology, you can repeat it over and over and over. Geology, not so. Geology is a lot of guesswork. And do you know what granite is, right? You've been to Half Dome, Yosemite, you've seen the granite. Do you know that scientists today still don't know how that granite formed? They have no clue. And so the granite conferences every year are fisticuffs because they don't agree. Nobody agrees. And so I think it's wonderful. I think it should keep us humble. And looking to God for answers and expecting Him to give us answers. So that's a great question. What conditions could have allowed these things to be in certain places and not others? I don't know. I have no clue. And I think any paleontologist would be fibbing if he told you everything he knew about it. Because I don't think we can know. The flood was so unique. We don't see anything happening on a global scale like the flood today. Did I answer your question? Okay, any more? Good questions, guys. Yes?
What's your perspective on the explanation between the 7 days, 6 days of creation and the 13.7 billion years of the speed of light and how most people are irreconcilable?
To me, they're completely irreconcilable. I mean, I know enough to know that I know nothing about cosmology and how the universe formed and how the solar system formed, but I think there's plenty of evidence to show that it's young. I mean, the fact that we landed a probe on a spinning comet yesterday, Yeah? Comets don't last more than 10,000 years. Did you know that? Comets are wiped out by the sun, by the solar wind. They're just wiped out in less than 10,000 years. Yet we still have comets. Why? Where are the comets coming from? Well, this guy named Oort, O-O-R-T, wrote a paper when back in the 50s or 40s or something and said, there's a cloud! There's a cloud! There's a cloud of comets! Let's call it the Oort cloud! And so today, when you read cosmology, you read about the Oort cloud. Nobody's ever seen the Oort cloud. Come on. It's a pipe dream. Okay? The comets, I think, go back to the original creation, and they only last about 10,000 years. How do you reconcile the 6 days of creation with these long cosmologies that they have, speed of light? You know, people say to me, well, you know, those, when you look out in space, you're looking back in time. That's really cool. You know, I wish I could really do that. I would learn some really important lessons if I looked back in time and didn't repeat history, right? Are we looking back in time? I don't think so. Well, it takes 10 million light years. That's light traveling 186,000 miles every single second over that period of time to get to me. Well, what if God created all that light in transit with the age of appearance? Well, God wouldn't do that, really? Was Adam an infant? No. He had the appearance of age. He was created a fully functional adult. Right? That's the way I read it. What about Jesus' first miracle? Have you thought about this? He made, 200 gallons of wine on his first miracle. Remember this? Why would he make so much wine anyway? Right? Maybe to help those of us who get wigged out about wine to not be so wigged out? I don't know. But think about it. He presented the wine to the wine steward, and what did the wine steward say? You saved the best till last. It was good wine. It was first-class wine that Jesus made. It had the appearance of having been planted in a vineyard, grown to maturity, harvested from the plant, put into vats, crushed, aged, and then served. His first miracle was a miracle with the appearance of age. So, can God make a universe that looks old? It's not a stretch for me. It doesn't bother me in the least. So I don't have trouble with stuff like that. God could have put all the light in a pipe and said, here, it looks old, but that's just the way I am. I don't know. But I don't think we need to second guess his word. And I say to people, what's the first sin in the Bible? Everybody always says, well, they ate from the fruit, right? Was that the first sin in the Bible? What was the first sin in the Bible, folks? Did God really say? It was questioning his word. That's the first sin in the Bible, and Satan is still doing it today. He's questioning God's word. Don't get in the habit of questioning God's word. You know, my life straightened out so much when I finally just said, you know what? I'm just going to accept what it says. It's like a light went on for me. And my thoughts became more clear. And so my encouragement to you is read it for what it says. You know, read it with a childlike faith. Children don't look at the Bible and go, well, you know, the universe is 16 billion years old, so how did this light survive for 16 billion years before God made the sun? No. The child goes, wow, look, why did it take so long? Why did it take him 6 days? Remember, peace be still, and 6 days later the storm was silent? When was the storm silent, folks? Like that. Remember Tabitha arise? Remember Lazarus come out and a week later, no. Instantaneous. So we see Jesus doing in the New Testament by the word of his mouth what the Bible says he did in the Old Testament. Let there be light. Let the dry ground appear. Have you guys learned about radio halos? A couple of you have. Steve, you got to have me come back and talk about radio halos. Radio halos prove that the earth formed suddenly. And they're all throughout the granites. You gotta have me come back and talk about those. It'll blow your mind. Okay, did I answer your question?
Yeah.
I go on too long, don't I? I'm sorry. Other questions? Yes. That's a great question. They sure look alive. And to that PhD who came up to me at Hartford, they looked alive to her. And she's not the only one. Several PhDs have asked me, can we culture these? And I'm anxious to try it. But that's a whole new unit of study for me that I don't have time. You know, if you guys would buy me the cryostat and give me a salary, I could do this kind of stuff. But I'm busy on the freeway selling and servicing microscopes, right, to make a living. So are they alive? I don't know. Maybe they're in a sort of suspended animation and we could bring them back to life. Wouldn't that be awesome? That'd be way cool. So the short answer is I don't know. But boy, I sure hope so. Any other questions? Okay. God bless you guys. Thank you.